incredibly important session. And this session is incredibly important, where we're going to talk about the work of the Spirit. I want to remind you that everything God does, he does by his word and his Spirit. Not by his word alone, not by his Spirit alone, but by his word and Spirit working together. So all the sessions are important, but those two sessions, exegetical accuracy, and this one, are of particular importance. Now, I've tried to remind you what preaching is. I hope you knew that already, but I tried to remind you. I've tried to remind you that we preach the inscripturated word, and we must get its meaning right, exegetical accuracy. I've tried to remind you that the Bible teaches a system of doctrine, and we must advance our people in understanding it. So that was doctrinal substance. I've tried to tell you that we can waste our time if we don't preach sermons which are easy to follow and easy to remember. So that must be clear structure and vivid illustration. Yesterday we finished the day by talking about pointed application. We're not lecturers, we're preachers. And we speak to the conscience. The target is always the conscience. Always the conscience. So that the life will be changed. Preaching has no success at all unless people are changed by it. Well, we come now to talk about spiritual urgency. Most people in Singapore, not everybody, most people in Singapore live in blocks of flats, apartments, condominiums. You have all sorts of words here I've never heard before. Blocks of flats, we call them. Now let's go to a block of flats. There's a fire. There's a fire on the first level. But you have friends who live on the 37th level. And the fire is beginning to spread through the building. You go up quickly to the 37th level and bang on the door of your friends. And you say to them, "This block of flats is on fire." That's exegetical accuracy. If you don't escape now, you will perish. That's doctrinal substance. You express yourself clearly. Clear structure. Vivid illustration. You speak to them as they stand at the door, individually. You must get out. That's pointed application. But if you don't have any urgency in your tone, they'll just think you're joking. And we British, we joke all the time. We need to with our government. But if you don't show some tone and urgency, they'll just think you're playing around. Just think if someone arrives at this flat and goes, "Good morning, excuse me, your flat is on fire. If you don't leave now, you'll perish. Have a good day." It'll have no effect whatever. It's not like that at all. You would bang on the door, wouldn't you? You would bang as hard as you could on the door. You would shout. You would say, "Come on now, listen to me. Get your act together. There really is a fire. Look out, you can see for yourself." And your tone would convince them. There's got to be emotional engagement in preaching. I'm very distressed personally that lots of Reformed preachers don't show that emotional engagement in their preaching. In fact, we have a whole group of people in Britain now encouraging us not to get emotionally engaged. They say, just make the meaning of the Bible plain and it'll do its own work. Well, that's only half true, because God has chosen preaching, and preaching is done by people, and the tone and pulse beat and emotion of Scripture must come through the preacher as he preaches the word of God. So if in things ordinary, like a burning block of flats, we must have urgency, how much more must we have urgency when we come to the question of the word of God? I've got here a quotation from Richard Baxter. Did you notice it? It's at the end of the first paragraph. Richard Baxter, you remember, was a great preacher, and I mean a great preacher, in the 16th century in a little town called Kidderminster. when he went there, he said, I could go down any street and not find one house where anyone worshipped God. When he came to the end of his ministry, he said, I can go down any street and not find one house without someone there worshipping God. In other words, every house had at least one Christian in it by the time his work had finished. What a great work that was. Look what he says here. Nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners the living truth of the living God. Do you believe that? So let's talk about spiritual urgency. Spiritual urgency, ladies and gentlemen, springs from convictions in the heart. Two convictions. And here they are. Number one, the eternal destiny of my hearers hinges on their reaction to the truth that I am preaching. Now, we all believe that in theory. Do you really believe that? Now, we all believe that about the unconverted. As we preach, most of us, there are unconverted people present. And we know that their eternal destiny depends upon their reaction to the truth that we are preaching. Do you know that this is also true of the professing Christians who are present? If there are Christians, people who profess to be Christians, who do not persevere in the faith, they will be lost. Because by not persevering, they will prove that they were never truly regenerated, never truly born again in the first place. Everybody who God changes, he changes forever. And if there are men and women who say they are Christians and they do not persevere, they will be lost. And what will keep them persevering if they're true Christians? What will keep them persevering is your preaching. So whether we're looking at Christians or whether we're not looking at non-Christians, their eternal destiny hinges on their reaction to the truth that I am preaching. And once you're fired up by that conviction, inevitably you will speak differently. We're taught in Britain when we speak in public to be a little bit detached. I don't believe that for a minute for a preacher. The preacher's got to be in the message. And it's something I will come back to later when I talk about boring sermons. Now then, come with me to the book of Psalms. To a strange psalm. 116. 116. It's not all strange, but there is a very strange part to it. Psalm 116, verse 10. I believed, therefore I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. Now, I haven't got time to give you an exposition of the psalm, but what the psalmist is saying, he says, there was a conviction in my heart. And this conviction was like a bubbling pot. And because this conviction was in my heart, it eventually burst out through my speech. As it happens, I think what he was saying was not true, strictly. But his point is true, that if something is bubbling up inside your heart, eventually it will spill out into your words. You won't be able to keep it to yourself, which is why the Son of God said, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now come to 2 Corinthians, second book of Corinthians, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Now these references, of course, are on the sheet. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, do you remember, says the apostle, do you remember how the psalmist said that something was bubbling up in his heart and it just burst out through his words? Well, the same thing is true of us, he says. As gospel preachers, the same phenomenon happens in our life. Something is bubbling up inside us and it eventually bursts out through our mouth. We know deep down inside us that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore it bursts out and we preach with that conviction. And we know that God will raise you up and us up. And so we can't keep quiet about it. Out it comes. That's what he's saying. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 20. A young man came to see me recently. Pastor Elliot, he said, I think God is calling me to the ministry. I said, do you preach? He said, yes, from time to time. I said, if your church elders told you that you must never preach again, what would you do? And he said, I'd just do as I was told. So I knew he wasn't called to the ministry. Not yet, anyway. If a man's really called to the ministry and his church elders say, you're not to preach again, if the hand of God is really on him to preach, he'd say, but brothers, I just can't stay quiet. What am I going to do about it? Acts 4:20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And here is a quote underneath these Bible references on the outlines, a quote from Ernest Kevin. He who cannot but speak will speak to people who cannot but hear. There was a famous preacher in Scotland, and there was a famous atheist who was seen walking along the street to hear this man preach. And someone stopped the famous atheist and said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to hear the preacher. But you don't believe what he says? No, he says, but he does. That's the spirit, isn't it? There's just something very compelling about a man who really is in what he's saying. And you'll see it in his tone of voice. You'll see it in his face. You'll see it in his actions. You'll see it in the emotion which flows out of the man. Everything about the man will convince you in your soul that this man believes what he's saying, and it carries its own persuasive force. When you preach, are you sure that you are convinced that lives are in danger? Because if you're really sure that the lives of men and women and boys and girls are in danger, you will rouse them. You will wake them up. You will take the necessary action to make sure that they realize their danger. However bad your pronunciation, however bad your grammar, however bad your structure, however awful your illustrations, you somehow will come across to them as a man who's convinced of what he's saying. You'll express yourself completely differently from someone who's just detached from the truth, which is why I keep stressing, we are not lecturers. The human spirit detects when a preacher is sincere. And by the way, a human spirit detects when a man is not sincere. There's just something about it. There was once a great preacher called George Whitfield. Have you heard of him? I don't think people would be very pleased with George Whitfield today. The first time he preached, he was reported to the bishop. He was an Anglican. And the bishop heard that this young man had preached and driven several people mad. That was a pretty good recommendation, wasn't it? Have you driven anybody mad? George Whitefield preached a great deal. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. If you work that out, it means, of course, he died in the US, which he did, what's now the US. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times, not in a jumbo jet, in a boat not much bigger than a modern day lifeboat. Just think of that. That wouldn't do my stomach any good. Often congregations were just polite people who came along to hear the famous George Whitefield. And as he preached, they shuffled and they talked business and they exchanged cards and they talked about the opera and their clothes and their houses and their servants and their businesses while this great man of God was preaching. He wouldn't have that, you know. He knew that they were perishing sinners, even though they were very respectable perishing sinners. George Whitefield would stamp his foot and beat on the desk. I'm sorry if this ruins the recording. And he would say, "If I was speaking to you about ordinary things, you could politely shuffle. But I am preaching to you the living truth of the living God, and I will and must be heard." But the common people didn't like him either. When he was preaching, they drove great big flocks of pigs past him. They blew trumpets. Do you know what a blunderbuss is? A blunderbuss is a rifle where the barrel goes like this, and you fill it with nails. And sometimes while he was preaching, people would hold a blunderbuss towards his head. And everyone was expecting his head to blow off, but he would preach. And if they would shout and whistle and beat drums and blow trumpets and set off guns, he would shout even louder, because he said, "I will and I must be heard." That's why we still remember George Whitefield. Thousands, and I mean thousands, we're talking tens of thousands of men and women and boys and girls were converted through the preaching of George Whitefield. Because the man was on fire. So if you really care about people, you will express yourself simply. You'll use words which they understand. You will apply in the way that we've been talking about. But there will be an urgency about you. Now, I want to know why preachers, especially Reformed preachers, are so afraid of emotion. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 13. We have all sorts of strange things in 2 Corinthians. It's a very difficult book to preach. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, we're starting at verse 12. "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us." And what is he saying? Some people say, "Do you know that Paul? The man is stark, raving bonkers." Do you understand that expression? It means he's completely mad. That's what some people were saying. "All right," says Paul, "some of you think I'm completely mad." I am, for the Lord's sake. And other people said, no, he's really a very sane fellow. Okay, if you think I'm a sane fellow, it's for your sake. But whatever you say about me, whether you think I'm mad or wise, crackers or completely sane, it's the love of Christ which is constraining me, which is moving me, which is why I preach as I do. Do you think he was scared of emotion? Now let's go and look at some other texts. Look at John chapter 2, verse 17. Early in his ministry, as well as at the end of his ministry, in other words, twice, our Lord walked into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and drove out the money changers and the people who ran a market there. The first time he did it is in John chapter 2. Verse 15, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now let's get the picture in our mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, pure Son of God, is infuriated. He comes into the temple, he throws down the tables and all the money goes everywhere. He has a whip in his hand and he drives out the animals. Is that emotion or isn't it? And it was unforgettable. And as the disciples saw this display of strong emotion, there was a Bible text that just came flooding into their mind. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." He was perfect. Strong emotion is part of perfection. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 6. I think that's probably the wrong reference, but we'll find the right reference in a minute. Yes, it's 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Acts 17, 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." It began to bubble inside. He began to bubble, I think, with compassion for lost men and fury at the works of the devil. And then, of course, it moved him to preach and to reason every day in the synagogue and in the marketplace. That's what moved him. Have you heard of Martin Luther? And I don't mean Martin Luther King. Martin Luther said, "I cannot do anything well unless I am angry." He looked at that demonic system of Rome, that incredible counterfeit of true Christianity, and it infuriated him, although he was part of that system. That's why he marches down the road on the 31st of October, 1517, and nails the 95 theses to the door of the cathedral. And the Reformation begins with a display of emotion. This wasn't some sort of respectable academic saying, "I think there's a few things we ought to debate." This is a fellow who sees the devil at work and wants to kick him. So the Bible is telling us about fervor and energy and earnestness. And it's those sort of things which persuade people that the man should be heard. There's no place in Christianity for pomp and display and pretended emotion. But there is a place for warmth and life and feeling and deep felt conviction. Not all the convincing is done by the material. Not all the convincing is done by the content. The convincing is done by the spirit of the man being inflamed by the material. In Wales, where I live, we have an old custom. When someone dies, the bell rings on the local church, Anglican church. Boing. And then about a minute later, boing. And about a minute later, boing. Sounds just like a Reformed sermon. They're about as monotonous as that, most of them. Scripture tells us to address the total person in front of us and not just his head. There is such a thing as false fire. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, there is such a thing as true fire. There is such a thing as pretended emotion. So there is such a thing as genuine emotion. And genuine emotion is the fruit of conviction, thoughts that spring up and bubble up in the heart. Now I want you to come with me to two more Bible references at this point. One is in Philippians. Just to show you how there are all sorts of references to emotion hidden away in our New Testament, and we often forget them. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, 1-7. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And Paul looks across the Christian churches, and he sees these counterfeit apostles, these false teachers, these counterfeit Christians, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're going to hell. They're living for the moment. They openly sin without any sense of shame and take pleasure in it. And he looks at this situation, and the man weeps. Now come to Acts chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, 2-0. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. And here Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and talking about his ministry in Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. 3 years I was there. 3 years at the night time and 3 years in the daytime. I went to men and women, everyone I could find, and with tears I warned them. That's what we're talking about. What does the world think of the average preacher? If the world thinks anything of the average preacher, it thinks this. He's a fellow who lives a fairly comfortable life. Once a week, he weaves together a talk which lasts about 30 minutes. It's a really pleasant affair. And at the end of it, you feel good. In fact, there was a very popular preacher in London in the 20th century called Leslie Weatherhead. I hope you've never heard of him. A couple of thousand people went every Sunday to hear Leslie Weatherhead. Some of them went twice to hear him. Before becoming a preacher, he'd been a psychiatrist. He knew all about how to manipulate people. And people came out of the city temple, as it was called, feeling really good. Ooh. It was like they were being cuddled, embraced inside their hearts. Ooh. And so they went the next week for another fix. Ooh. Shame on the man. And shame on us. Because great thoughts do not engage our minds completely. Again and again I've done it, and again you've done it. We've preached truth coldly. We've preached truth feebly, without any strength. We've looked lost people in the eyes, and never ever has a tear gone down our face. We've looked lost people in the eyes, And never once have we tried to persuade them. We've just given them the sermon and said, there it is, like it or lump it. Sometimes we preach and people go away thinking that we're less than serious. And often we preach and there's no trace of fervency or emotion or engagement or fire. And then we build the tombs of men of a different age. In Wales, the most respected preacher of all was Daniel Rowland. He lived in a small village called Llangeitho. If you can pronounce that, congratulations. For 50 years, he preached there. And for 50 years, people travelled from all over Wales, which is bigger than Singapore, to the village of Llangeitho. They couldn't come every Sunday, it was too far. Some of them, when they came, they travelled 3 days to get there, and therefore 3 days home, and came as often as they could. And everybody said the same thing. He preached as if on fire. As if on fire. He preached. He's the man who was converted under his own preaching. But he preached as if on fire. And that fire spread, of course, to every little part of our little country eventually. Which is why wherever you go in our little lands, you'll find a place of worship, even in the smallest village of all. Because one man preached as if on fire. It's because there's so much hard-heartedness in the pulpit, says the outline, that there is still so much in the pew, the seat of the church. So, the eternal destiny of my hearers hinges on their reaction to the truth that I am preaching. That's the first great conviction which brings about spiritual urgency. Here's the second. This message can accomplish no spiritual good without the Spirit of God. You can't. If God doesn't bless the message, we're finished. And we've got to have a divine influence. Even all our emotion and sincerity and fervency and zeal and passion will not save anybody. There's got to be a divine influence. Paul can sow, he can. Apollos can water, he can. But that's all he can do. Only God can give the increase. So sow the seed, get the word out, sow, water, do everything you can to keep interest in the word alive. But only God can give the increase. We must have the blessing of God. We've got to. And all our sowing and watering is a waste of time unless God does give the increase. That text, by the way, is 1 Corinthians 3:6 for those who are taking notes. Now I want you to look with me at the verses which are on the outline. The first one is Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 1. In this verse, the prophet asks two questions. But in the second question, actually, he gives the answer to the first. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, those of you who are scholars a little bit, you know about Hebrew parallelism. That in Hebrew poetry, you get parallelism. Something is said, and then using completely different words, the same thing is said. Who has believed our report? It's exactly the same as saying, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If anyone at all has believed our preaching, anyone, it's because the arm of the Lord is being revealed. Every person coming to faith is a display of the power of God. In other words, if God is at work, there will be conversions. If there are no conversions, it's because God is not at work. We've got to have the blessing of God. Now, this is a controversial point, but it shouldn't be. I want you to come now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, Christ's glory, and spoke of him. Can you see what Isaiah is saying? The word of God does one of two things. It either saves you or it damns you. It either enlightens you or it blinds you. It either gives you life or it propels you down the road of death. But the word of God does not leave anybody neutral. Everyone is either spiritually better or spiritually worse, nearer the kingdom or further from the kingdom. But nobody is the same when they hear after hearing a sermon. It's either done them damage or it's done them good. In the mercy of God, preaching does millions of people good. John chapter 6. Please remember, John chapter 6, verse 44, is the word of the Son of God. No one can come to me I'm glad it doesn't stop there. But we better take on board those few words first. No one can come to me. The human heart is so wicked, so totally dead spiritually, so blind, so perverse, and so infected by sin, so polluted, so defaced, so disfigured, that it is impossible for any man or woman or child to come to Christ. Impossible. And yet millions do. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if anybody at all believes, it is the Father's drawing. If anybody at all comes to Christ, and they do, you have, I trust, and I have, it's because God the Father himself has drawn us to Christ with a magnet of his grace. Now, some of the disciples didn't like this at all. Verse 65. John 6, 65. He said, Jesus, he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus insisted that it was impossible for anyone, all on their own, to come to him. If they came to him, the Father would have to draw him. And many of his disciples at that point said, we can't stomach that. We can't take that. We're finished. We're through with all this. We're handing in our notice. We're going. We're leaving. And they went. couldn't face the reality. So all your work, all your labor, all your exegesis, all your clear structure, everything else, even your passion and your zeal, however important it is, and it is important, is nothing without the blessing of God. With the blessing of God, of course, it is wonderful and substantial. We've got to have the blessing of God. And I'm glad to tell you that when we have the blessing of God, even the most ordinary thing can be powerful in his hands. Come to Acts chapter 2. I haven't got this down on the sheet, but we'll just look at it for a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. All the way through to verse 39. Now just run your finger down that familiar passage. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, all the way down to verse 39. What do you think of that sermon? The reason I'm asking the question is because in the 18th century there was a young preacher called Richard Cecil. Oh, he had many desires, but his great desire was to be a holy man, which he was, and to be a powerful preacher, which he wasn't. So he thought to himself, I'll have a look at Acts chapter 2 to see what was special about this sermon, and then I'll do the same. Because obviously it was a powerful sermon, because 3,000 people were converted as a result of the preaching. So if I can pick up a few tips from this sermon and copy them, and then I'll be a powerful preacher and maybe thousands will be converted through my preaching. So he looked down this sermon, he looked at it in detail, and he looked at it for quite a while, and he came to the conclusion that it wasn't really very good as a sermon. Which it isn't, actually. You find the clear structure, the 3 points and the vivid illustrations. So he thought, blessing has got to come some other way. There's no automatic connection between the technique which the preacher uses and the result which follows. So he thought he'd better go back to the beginning of the chapter. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them forked tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, of course, Peter preaches. And somebody's going to say to me, that Ollier fellow is a Pentecostal. Yeah, I suppose that's true in a way. I believe that Pentecost was a very important event, don't you? Don't you? Oh, yeah, but you wasn't quite sure that you... I believe, in fact, there was a whole new dimension from that moment onwards. I hope you believe that. And now I'm a Baptist, of course, so I believe that actually the Christian church was born then, but we won't go into that today. But something happened at Pentecost. There's a dimension of the Spirit from Acts 2 onwards, which is not present in the same way beforehand. Now then, ladies and gentlemen, the point is clear, isn't it? The power of the sermon lies in the work of the Spirit, not in Peter's technique or even in his great content. And Richard Cecil suddenly thought, ah, that's it. It's the ministry of the Spirit. So he gave himself to prayer and to seeking God and asking for his blessing and yearning for his blessing and pleading for his blessing and writhing and praying and weeping and crying till he knew that blessing. And then he did see thousands converted and became one of the great names of Methodist, good old Calvinistic Methodist history. Some people don't like Calvinistic Methodism, but I can't help that. All the Methodists were Calvinists, except with one or two exceptions. And one of them was called John Wesley. And he was a lot more Calvinistic than some of you. If he also believed in total depravity and knew that no one would ever come to the Lord unless God worked in their heart first, and therefore prayed earnestly and pleadingly that God would work in their heart, because he also knew that no one would come to the Lord without the blessing of God. So although his theology was up the creek, and that means it was perverse, in his soul he knew the sovereignty of God. We've got to have the blessing of God. And wherever there is gospel advance in the New Testament, it is attributed to God. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. It's talking about the birth of the church in Antioch in Syria. Verse 20. Some of them were men from Cyrene, from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. All advance of the gospel is attributed to God. Acts 16, verse 14. There's some women at a prayer meeting. One is converted. Why is she converted? Acts 16, verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Which Dr. Lloyd-Jones believed was the most important passage in the New Testament for preachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And finally, we go to 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It did come in word. It did come in word. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And it's very important, those two verses in 1 Thessalonians. In one, everything is attributed to the Spirit. In the other, everything is attributed to the word. And in both, God is thanked, because all spiritual work is done by God himself. We had Shalom Church Retreat a few days ago. It was a privilege to preach there, and behind me, so that all those who got distracted at least had something to think about, was the verses from Zechariah. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. All history confirms the same thing. Someone is enormously gifted, and there are plenty of people like that, sometimes has no success at all. Sometimes they have great success. And then along comes someone who has very few gifts at all, and their ministry knows extraordinary success. They are owned by God, honored with success. What's the explanation? In the 18th century, there was a terrible revolution in France. It was a terrible event, the French Revolution. For years in France, there had been philosophers fermenting away with all sorts of humanistic ideas, and eventually those things burst to the surface. You had the French Revolution with all its massacres. You only have to cross 30 kilometres of water and you find yourself in England. The same philosophers were at work there. There they were. They were in Oxford University and Cambridge University, and they were out there in Lampeter in West Wales and up there in St Andrews in Scotland, the same philosophers with the same ideas, and we had no revolution. So how were those philosophers combated? How were they silenced? Wesley, Whitfield, Richard Cecil, Senec, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris. Do these names mean anything to you? Some of them do. The word of God was preached. And where intellectual fought intellectual in France to try and silence certain ideas and didn't succeed, the plain preaching of Jesus Christ crucified silenced the same philosophers on different soil, only a few kilometers away. Because there is power in the word of God when blessed by the Spirit, which is not found in the most sophisticated intellectual arguments that you can find. And there's nobody better at philosophy than the French. Sometimes a single sentence blessed by the Spirit of God is enough. I have a friend who was a terrible unbeliever. He walked along in his immoral life, walked along a London street and walked past an open air meeting. He was a terrible unbeliever. His life was in a mess. He thought maybe the best thing to do was finish it. But he heard one sentence from the open air preacher as he walked by. That moment he was convinced that God is, that he was not right with God, and his greatest duty in the world was to go and hear the word of God. He walked around the corner and walked into East London Tabernacle. The preacher was just beginning his sermon. And the text was, "When my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." That was enough. The man's name is Achille Blaise. He's a fine preacher of the gospel. For some years he was the assistant minister to Al Martin, A.N. Martin in the States, and is now pastor of Grace Baptist Church in East London. Amazing, isn't it? Just one word, blessed by the Spirit, is enough. It's enough. It's enough. All history, all experience proves the same thing. Ladies and gentlemen, there is such a thing as divine unction. I don't like the title, but no better name has ever been found. When I was a boy, I picked up the book Power Through Prayer. Have you ever read it? Ian Bounds. I read this book and came to the chapter Under the Dew of Heaven. I read a few paragraphs and I thought, I don't know what this man is talking about. There is sometimes something in preaching, he says, which cannot be defined. There is sometimes something in preaching which cannot be defined. Cannot be defined as to matter or expression. In other words, there's something in preaching which can't be defined. You can't put it into words. And it's nothing to do with the content, and it's nothing to do with the presentation. But, with a holy violence, he says, it pierces the heart and affections, and comes immediately from the Lord. So he says in this sermon, in this chapter, there's something in preaching which just breaks into you and leaves you knowing that God himself is addressing you. Then he says, if there be any way to obtain such a thing, it is by the heavenly disposition of the speaker. I had no idea what Ian Bounds is talking about, but I think you can see that I've remembered what he said. I was completely perplexed. What on earth is this man talking about? I've never experienced such a thing. I have no idea what he's talking about. Eventually I became a theological student and my mother telephoned me. You must come home, she said. I said, I can't, it's exam time. You've got to come home. I said, why? What's the big hurry? There's this man in the village, she said. Well, there were about 40 men in the village, so I don't know what she meant. He's a preacher. He's here for a week. There's just something about him. Well, I couldn't go home. But a year later, I was in the village and he came again. Now I know why she wanted me to come home. As I listened to that man preach, heaven came to earth. Invisible things were more real than visible things. The Bible came across in its own self-authenticating power. I knew that the most foolish thing in the world would be not to believe. There was a divine authority to it, which was winsome and sweet and wonderful and embracing. And when he finished, there was total silence for about a quarter of an hour. And then one person and another stood up and prayed. And that happened every day for a week. And I went back to Ian Bounds and I thought, now I know. There's sometimes something in preaching which cannot be defined either as to matter or expression. But with a holy violence, it pierces the heart and affections and comes immediately from the Lord. And if there be any way to obtain such a thing, it is by the heavenly disposition of the speaker. These great preachers were not great preachers first of all. They were first of all men of prayer. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones said, you will never understand my husband unless you first of all understand two things. First of all, he's a man of prayer. And secondly, he's an evangelist. Only thirdly, is he a teacher of the Christian church. That's what they all had in common. And sometimes we pray and we writhe and we agonize and we plead and the blessing still doesn't come. In which case we have to say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. But sometimes we pray and we long and we say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he does. And sometimes we even sense that the blessing is going to come before we preach. And then we experience it as we preach. And we thank God for it afterwards. This is what I mean by spiritual urgency, which, if you like, is so intimately married with supernatural authority that we can hardly distinguish them. I wouldn't like any of you to come and be perfect exegetes and wonderful fabricators of structure and brilliant illustrators and pointed appliers of the word. And even I wouldn't want you to be even passionate in your preaching unless you also understood that we've got to have the blessing of God. And the most important thing for a preacher to do is to seek it. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, to follow this great example of the apostles, never to be distracted from this great work, always to keep it in this order, to seek you first, to seek you only, to know in our souls that there is no blessing that can come unless you give it. Lord, your ways are mysterious, they're past finding out. We know the wind blows wherever it will. We have no control over it. We know, Lord, often you withhold the blessing, you hold it back, you don't give it, and it's good in your sight. But we pray, help us all to do our duty to seek you, and to seek you, and to seek you, to give up in our lives everything which grieves you, to prepare sermons which will preach Christ crucified, whom you delight to honour. O Lord, even as we preach, even in the act of preaching, give us a praying heart. And even when we've finished and greeted the people and they've gone, O Lord, we pray, keep us in the spirit of prayer. Make every man and woman present, increasingly, and myself too, a man or a woman of prayer. And grant that this may be the great thing which marks us out every day of our pilgrimage between now and the heavenly city. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We break now until 11:15.
Just for your info, I think early on I did announce about Pastor Wei's father. So for those who want a bit more information, I've actually written down on the board at the fellowship hall with regard to the funeral week details. Right. So for those who want to know more, just refer to the board there. Right. Thank you.